Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. In the first portion of John, chapter 7, we read of Jesus' conversations with his brothers leading up to the feast of Booths in Jerusalem. Then in the middle portion of chapter 7, we read of Jesus' interactions with the crowds gathered in Jerusalem at some point towards the middle of the festival. And now, in this last portion of the chapter, we read of what happened towards the end of that feast. And so, with that context in mind, we come now to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. We hate falsehood, but we love your commandments. And we know that those who love your law have peace, and nothing can make them stumble. And so help us now to keep your testimonies from the heart and to love them exceedingly. Help us to pursue a life of faithfulness, knowing that all our ways are before you. Grant all of this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a gap of a few days between our text this morning and the one we looked at last Lord's Day. The conversation that we looked at last week occurred in the middle of the 7 or 8 day Feast of Booths, and it ended with the chief priests and Pharisees sending officers to arrest Jesus. This morning, we pick up on the last day of the feast. We may be led to wonder if Jesus intentionally laid low for a few days after the orders for his arrest had been issued. In any case, now, on the last day of the feast, he appears again in public and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." One of the first things to notice is Jesus' starting assumption. He begins with the phrase, "if anyone thirsts," and as he says that, we need to recognize that the way he's using the phrase here, he seems to assume that those around him do, in fact, thirst. Jesus assumes that his audience is thirsty. But of course, Jesus is not speaking of literal thirst, and so what is really his opening assumption? Jesus begins with the assumption, or rather, he begins by implying first the claim that our hearts are spiritually thirsty. This is Jesus' claim about those that he cries out to. What does it really mean, though, and do we really see this around us? I was thinking about this week, and as I did, I was struck by some of the obvious facts about our culture that most of the time we don't even really stop and think about. For so many people, for so much of human history, survival has been the major driving force. Humans were driven by the pursuit of their own survival and the survival of those that they cared for. For much of human history, most people lived under a very real possibility of losing those things that they needed to survive, often even from one season to the next or one harvest to the next. But now today, most of us in our country, not necessarily all of us, but most of us live in some of the safest and most prosperous communities in the history of the world. Now, I know each one of us can always find a safer and more prosperous community that we desire to be a part of, but compared to the ancient world or the medieval world or the world of the Industrial Revolution, compared to most countries in most periods of earlier history, most people in our country today live relatively safe and secure lives. For example, the chances in the United States of being invaded by a rival tribe and plundered, enslaved, or killed is relatively low. And for all of the economic problems and injustices that may exist, the chances of starving to death in America are pretty low as well. And yet, at the same time, on the whole, we are a people driven by anxiety. We're not a people who are known for our contentment. But instead, we're a people who are often in frantic pursuit of something. We are a people whose hearts are thirsty. For some of us, it is success that we look to quench that thirst. I'm not entirely sure why, but earlier this week, I found myself reading an article in The New Yorker on the recent career moves of Jeremy Renner. The article drew attention to Renner's recent attempt to go from his career as an actor to a career in music. And the author reflected on the fact that this is not an uncommon move for successful musicians to try to become actors or successful actors to try to become musicians. She also wondered why it was so common. Perhaps, she writes, when a celebrity achieves one kind of fame and finds it lacking, it's normal to think maybe this is the wrong kind of fame, and then to attempt to achieve adulation through some other medium. And then she says this. She writes, Renner reminds us that our quest for satisfaction is truly endless. In other words, we are a people whose hearts are thirsty. Of course, success like Renner's is not achieved by most, but our culture also offers a variety of other ways to try to satisfy the thirst of our souls. According to a 2018 Nielsen study, the average American adult spends almost 5 hours a day watching television. Time magazine reports that one of the most popular pornographic websites in the U.S., all by itself, as a single website, transmits more data to viewers every 5 minutes than all the data in the entire contents of the New York Public Library. According to the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, 10.3 million Americans abused prescription opioids in 2018 alone. Whether we pursue it in some sort of achievement or some form of pleasure, we are a people whose hearts are spiritually thirsty. Our physical needs may be satisfied, but our hearts are not. We pour in and we pour in and we pour in, but our thirst is not quenched. Reminds me a bit of some of the old Looney Tunes cartoons where a character would be stranded in a desert, for some reason, without water. And as they went longer and longer in the sun, and as they got thirstier and thirstier, they'd eventually think that they could see an oasis on the horizon, usually with a couple palm trees and a pool of water in the middle. And the cartoon character would then run to the trees and the water that they saw, and when they got there, they'd start shoveling water into their mouths. And as they did, the mirage would suddenly vanish. The delusion would disappear. And they would realize that they were shoveling sand into their mouths the whole time. That is, in many ways, a picture not only of our culture specifically, but of fallen human beings in general seeking satisfaction from worldly things when their souls are spiritually thirsty. Some of us chase such mirages. But alternatively, others of us, when we see through the mirage, when we don't try to drink the sand, we instead despair that we are still thirsty, but we will never be satisfied. We can be, in some ways, a bit like the Israelites in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, we see Israel in the wilderness, shortly after the Lord had rescued them from Egypt, and they have no water. And when they don't see any water around them, their first response is to quarrel, and then their second response is to despair. And they cry out to Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" They cry out in despair because they thirst, and they are just sure that their thirst will never be satisfied and that they will perish. And sometimes we can be the same way. Our hearts thirst, and we seek satisfaction in many things, but nothing quenches our thirst, and so we despair. We conclude that there is nothing that can satisfy our thirst. Our hearts are spiritually thirsty, and in response, we often either drink the sand, or we cynically conclude that we will never be satisfied. So what does that look like for you? What are the things that you chase after for satisfaction, but that in the end, only leave you more thirsty? What are the mirages that you chase, the delusions that you pursue, only to find in the end that you're shoveling sand into your mouth? Or on the other hand, when do you sound a bit like the Israelites in Exodus 17? When do you feel your thirst, you look around you at the desert, and then you throw up your hands in despair, declaring that there is no satisfaction to be found? What does spiritual thirst look like for you? Many have tried to quench their thirst with success or pleasure and have ended up in dissatisfaction. Many have despaired that satisfaction is not even possible. But C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, takes aim at both of those responses. Though he applies it to a different aspect of the Christian life, Lewis points out that the situation we find ourselves in this life is that, he says, we remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. Then he goes on to ask, is there any reason to suppose that reality offers any satisfaction for this desire? He admits that many have responded to such a question by pointing out that their being hungry doesn't prove that they have bread, just that they want bread. But, Lewis writes, I think that misses the point. A man's physical hunger does not prove that that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic. But surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes of a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where edible substance does exist. In other words, physical hunger is proof that we are beings designed for physical food, living in a world where physical food really does exist. And in a similar way, our spiritual thirst is proof that we are beings designed for spiritual water, and that we live in a world, a universe, where spiritual water really does exist. The question then is, what is that spiritual water, that living water, and where do we get it? I mentioned Israel in Exodus 17 a minute ago, lamenting their thirst and their lack of water. As some of you remember, the Lord did provide the physical water that they needed in that story. He called on Moses to take his staff and to bring it to Mount Horeb. And there the Lord said he would stand before Moses. And Moses was to strike the rock before him with his staff, and then water would miraculously flow from the rock for God's people. And Moses then did as he was commanded, and by God's grace and power, water flowed from that rock, and the people's thirst was quenched. The Apostle Paul comments on this story in 1 Corinthians 10, and there he tells us that Israel, having been rescued from Egypt, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The people of Israel were physically thirsty with no means to quench their thirst, and they came to the rock that was Christ, and from it flowed water that satisfied and sustained them. And what we see in types in Exodus 17, Jesus declares openly here in John chapter 7. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the Apostle John then adds, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. What we see in John 7, verses 37 through 39, is that Christ quenches our spiritual thirst with the Holy Spirit, and then he makes us conduits of the Holy Spirit to others. Christ quenches our spiritual thirst by the Holy Spirit, and then he makes us conduits, he makes us channels, he makes us rivers of the Holy Spirit to others. This morning we'll take a few minutes to consider each of those aspects, how Christ quenches our thirst, and how he makes us into channels, into rivers. And so first, Christ quenches our spiritual thirst with the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls on those who hear him to come to him and drink because he can quench their thirst. And what the Apostle John tells us is that what he has to offer to quench their thirst is the Holy Spirit. Now, that connection between water and the Messiah and the Holy Spirit would not have been a surprise to the first century Jews who were gathered that day for the Feast of Booths. Though it was not commanded in Scripture, by the first century there was a special water ceremony that was actually part of the seventh day of the Feast of Booths. And so depending on how John is counting the days of the feast, Jesus cried out these words about living water either on the same day that this water ceremony took place or on the day immediately afterward. In the ceremony in Jerusalem, a golden container was filled with water from the pool of Siloam. It was then carried in a procession to the temple and offered to God with the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine, both of which were poured out before the Lord. Now, as they did this rite, there were three associations with this pouring out of water that the people had. One of the associations was a remembrance of the Lord's provision of water to Israel in the desert. In other words, the story from Exodus 17 that we've already considered a bit this morning. The second association was with the coming of the Messianic age. And the third association was with the pouring out of the Spirit of God in the last days. Now, all three of these themes were evoked in this ceremony, and so the Jews gathered together on that day would have had the events of Exodus 17. They would have had the idea of the coming of the Messiah. They would have had the hope for the great pouring out of the Holy Spirit on God's people all in their minds. And into that context, Jesus speaks the words of our text. But as he evokes those themes, Jesus also takes them and then presses those who are gathered further to consider their need, their thirst for the Holy Spirit right then and there. Drawing on the words from Isaiah 55, Jesus connects the needs of their hearts to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he tells them that they can receive what they thirst for through him, just as Israel received water through the rock. Jesus is reminding them, and he reminds us, that as human beings we are made to draw our life and our satisfaction from the Holy Spirit of God. Our hearts were designed to drink of God's Spirit just as much as our physical bodies were designed to drink of physical water. Our hearts long for communion with God, the only one who can satisfy our souls, and so much of our striving and grasping in this life is actually a seeking after God. Though we strive after worldly achievements in order to find rest and satisfaction, St. Augustine, who was very familiar with the life of striving after worldly success, when he came to know Christ and to drink of the living water that is the Holy Spirit, Augustine could say in response to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And though we strive after distraction and stimulation and pleasure, as the 20th century Scottish writer Bruce Marshall has said, in a quote that's often misattributed to G.K. Chesterton, he writes, "The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." We were made to be creatures who drink of the Holy Spirit, who comes to us through Christ, and our souls thirst until we come to Christ and drink. Now, even when we do come, we do not come perfectly. As we remain imperfect and inconsistent in this life, our attention to the living water of the Holy Spirit is also imperfect and inconsistent. And as Augustine points out, the thirst-quenching living water of the Holy Spirit that we receive in this life is in many ways a token, a foretaste of the full and eternal satisfaction that we will find and drink deeply of in the life that is to come. Nonetheless, the satisfaction that we receive in this life through the Holy Spirit is real, even if it is incomplete. God made us to drink deeply of his Spirit, and he offers his Spirit to us in this life to quench our thirst. And there's no magic on our part in receiving this living water. There's no special technique. Jesus simply says, "Come to me and drink." And if the metaphor is still too opaque for us, Augustine in his sermon breaks it down. He says, "If you are thirsty, let us go not on our feet, but on our heartfelt sentiments. Let us go by loving, not by traveling. It is one thing for the body to travel, another for the heart. The body travels by moving from place to place, the heart by changing its feelings and sentiments. If you now love one thing where you used to love another, your heart is not in the same place as it used to be." In other words, if you want to drink of the living water that is the Holy Spirit, your calling is to come to Christ in faith and love. Your calling is to seek him and trust him. You do this in your heart, but you also do it by the means of grace that he has given to his people. You do this by God's word. You do this through prayer. You do this through sacraments. And this leads us to one of those applications that can seem almost silly to say because it's so obvious. And yet we as Christians so often fail to actually do it. It means that when you feel thirsty in your soul, when you feel the thirst of your heart, and when you're drawn to chasing the created things around you to quench your thirst, whether it's success or pleasure or something else, when you're running after the mirages of this world and about to scoop a handful of sand into your mouth, you must instead come to Jesus and drink from him. You must turn from the worldly pleasures or step back from the worldly pursuits and spend time in prayer and in the scriptures. Come to Christ in your heart through those means, and he will provide his Holy Spirit for you to drink. It also means that if you have despaired of any hope of finding satisfaction for the thirst of your heart, then the calling on you as well is to rise and to come to Christ, and by drawing close to him in scripture and prayer, to drink deeply. And whichever category you fall into, you should also note that if you do come to him and then you step back and you don't feel as if your thirst has been quenched, don't assume that you have not received anything. Assume instead that you may have a lot more drinking to do before you begin to feel satisfied. Many of us draw close to Christ through the means of grace far too infrequently. We need to drink deeply many times to make up for our own negligence. Christ quenches our spiritual thirst through the Holy Spirit. That's the first half of what we see in our text. The second half is that Christ then makes us conduits of the Holy Spirit to others. Christ then makes us conduits. He makes us channels of the Holy Spirit to other people. And that is the surprising change that we come to in verse 38. After urging people to come to him and drink, Jesus then says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And a shift has happened here. In verse 37, the living water was coming to the believer through Christ. But now in verse 38, the living water is flowing out from the believer. What's going on here? Well, first of all, the source of the living water has not changed. Jesus remains the source. He is the rock out of which the water of the Holy Spirit flows to God's people. We are not the source. But we are a river. We are a conduit. We are a channel. We are the pipeline through which Christ brings living water to others. How else, really, can we understand verse 38? God's people are meant to receive the grace and the blessing of the thirst-quenching power of the Holy Spirit. But that grace and blessing and satisfaction is not then to end with them. They are to become channels of it to other people. They are to become a conduit, a river by which Christ will bless others. That is what Jesus calls us to in our text. And if that's so, then we need to ask ourselves three questions. Who is thirsty around you? How do you normally respond to their thirst? And what would it look like for you to be a channel, to be a river or a conduit of the Holy Spirit in their life instead? Let's consider each of those questions briefly. So first, who is thirsty around you? Who is it around you in your life whose spiritual thirst is obviously clear? Who is it around you who you see chasing after mirages and shoveling sand into their mouths? Who is it around you that you see despairing and hopeless that they will ever have the longings of their hearts satisfied? It could be a non-Christian that you know, of course. It could be a friend or a coworker, a neighbor or a family member. But it also could be a Christian. It could be a Christian who is neglecting what is available to them in Christ, as we all are to one extent or another, and who instead of coming to Christ for the satisfaction of their souls is seeking it in the world, and becoming hopeless that satisfaction is even possible. In any case, who is it in your life who you can see is spiritually thirsty? That's the first question. Second, how do you normally respond to that person's spiritual thirst? What's your typical response to them? When people around us are spiritually thirsty and seek to quench their thirst from the wrong things, when they misdirect their spiritual thirst, I think our response is often either frustration or approval. Let me explain what I mean by that. Some responses to spiritual thirst that lead to chasing after mirages, that lead to trying to drink sand almost immediately and in obvious ways, cause collateral damage in someone's life. When someone turns to drug or alcohol abuse to try to satisfy their spiritual thirst, it usually begins to create problems in their own life and in the lives of those closest to them that quickly frustrate and anger other people in their life. Their sin, their idolatry, their misdirected spiritual thirst makes our own lives more difficult. And so we often respond in anger. Anger that is often not primarily generated by the righteousness of God, but by indignation about the difficulties that are being created for us. And to a lesser extent, the same dynamic can be at work by those who embrace entertainment or sloth or some other problem-causing diversion or stimulation for satisfaction. And in such cases, one typical way of responding to misdirected spiritual thirst is anger or frustration. On the other hand, when someone close to us turns to achievement or worldly success in order to satisfy their spiritual thirst, there can sometimes be a whole bunch of immediate benefits to us. And so if you have a coworker or an employee who is seeking to satisfy their spiritual thirst of their heart through success in their career, that can in some ways be a big help to you. They might make your job easier. They might make your department or your company more profitable. Their misdirected spiritual thirst can yield material gain for you. Or in a similar way, the child who's seeking to satisfy the spiritual thirst of their heart through good grades and achievement in school can make a parent quite proud. They reflect well on us before others. They get us the approval of our peers. And we can tell ourselves that we, of course, are the grounds of their success, rather than it being their misdirected spiritual thirst that's motivating them. And so in the end, we respond to their idolatry with approval. And this pattern of idolatry approval can appear in all sorts of places in life, even those where we might not expect it. You might think, for example, even of pastors. Even, and maybe especially, a pastor's misdirected spiritual thirst can be approved of and encouraged by the people of God. If a minister tries to satisfy the spiritual thirst of his heart with his congregation's approval, then the more thirsty he is for them to like him, the more and more approval he's likely to receive. Now, of course, when it's stated so baldly, we'd sincerely say that that's not what we want from a minister. But people are also usually pretty pleased by a minister who is desperate for their approval. In the short term, at least, the misdirected spiritual thirst of a minister can be taken as a blessing by a congregation. We see this in all sorts of areas of life, those we would expect and those we might not. And Augustine in the City of God addresses just how common this pattern is in the world and how it leads others to praise one's life. He writes, "For the sake of one vice, that is, the love of praise, these men suppress the love of riches and many other vices." Now, of course, eventually, these attempts to satisfy one's spiritual thirst through worldly approval and success do collapse. Eventually, the mirage disappears and the person realizes that they're shoveling sand into their mouths. But until that happens, many people will continue to cheer them on. And then when the illusion does fall away, those same people will respond with frustration and confusion when the person abandons the pile of sand that they had been trying to drink. Misdirected spiritual thirst can take many forms, and depending on how it affects us, we typically respond either with frustration or approval. So the first question for us again is, who is spiritually thirsty around you, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian? The second is, how do you normally respond to that person's thirst? And third and finally, we need to ask, what would it look like for you to be a conduit, a channel, a river of the Holy Spirit in that person's life instead? What would it look like for you to be a conduit of the Holy Spirit in that person's struggle? And as we begin to consider that, we need to remember again what we are in this picture, what we are in this metaphor that Jesus is using. We are not, again, the water. We cannot satisfy or fix the other person ourselves. The Holy Spirit is the water. We also need to remember that we are not called to be a funnel that can be placed in the person's mouth to force them to drink against their will. The other person has to decide to come to Christ and drink. But still, we are called to be a channel, a conduit of the Holy Spirit in that work that he is doing. We're called in verse 38 to have the living water of the Holy Spirit flowing out of our hearts and therefore to those around us. It means we're called to be, as Martin Luther and C.S. Lewis have suggested, little Christs to those around us. Not that we are the source of their salvation or the source of the Spirit to them, but that we are his representatives, that by his power and through his grace, we are his hands and feet, and he offers his Spirit to those around us through us. Now, first, that means we must respond to such people with love and kindness. As they chase mirages, we do not begin by disparaging them, but by seeking to help them. Jesus doesn't begin in our text by chastising the people for not already finding the spiritual water that they need. He begins by expressing his sincere desire to help them. Second, it means that we name their thirst to them. Jesus does that briefly here, but throughout his ministry, Jesus identified the ways that those around him were seeking the wrong things. Remember, he began his ministry by declaring, "Repent and believe," which on some level is another way of saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." We show love and kindness to those who are spiritually thirsty around us. We help them see their spiritual thirst, and then we lovingly speak the truth of Christ and the gospel to them. And as we do, our hope, our prayer is that the living water that is the Holy Spirit will flow like a river from Christ through us and to them. And we're called to do this not just for non-Christians we know, but also for Christians. In some way, we should be doing this most often for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we build one another up in Christ. This is how we minister to one another in the church. Now, in cases where someone is expressing their spiritual thirst in ways that frustrate us, the challenge for us will be to show love and kindness and patience to them, the love and kindness and patience of Christ. And along with that, to have sympathy that is rooted in the recognition that left to ourselves, we would be doing the exact same sorts of things. On the other hand, in cases where someone is misdirecting their spiritual thirst in ways that benefit us, the challenge is to maintain the priorities of Christ. Whether dealing with a coworker or a child or someone else, it can be very tempting to encourage or at least allow idolatries in others that we personally benefit from. But our calling is to have the priorities of Christ. Out of love for the other person, we are to show them that they are chasing a mirage, that they're shoveling sand into their mouths, and then we are to direct or to redirect them to have their thirst quenched in Christ. Now, of course, in their cases, that doesn't mean they should stop pursuing success in the various areas we've mentioned. They should pursue success, but for different reasons. They should work, but it should not be their chief end. It should not be the place where they are seeking living water. So, what would it look like for you to be a conduit, for you to be a channel of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others? First, we respond to those who have misdirected their thirst with love and kindness. Second, we lovingly name their thirst to them. And third, we speak the truth of Christ and the gospel to them. And as we do, our hope and our prayer is that the living water that is the Holy Spirit will flow like a river from Christ and through us and to them. That's what's pictured for us in verse 38. We're surrounded by a world that's either trying to drink sand or that's despairing that they are thirsty creatures living in a universe with no water. And we, you and I, often join the world in doing the same exact things, whether filling our mouths with sand or despairing of the hopelessness of our condition. We are creatures whose hearts are spiritually thirsty, and we're surrounded by others who feel the same way. And to us, Jesus Christ says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Christ quenches our spiritual thirst with the Holy Spirit and then makes us channels of the Holy Spirit to others. And so let us come to him by faith and drink. Let us have compassion on those around us. Let us unmask to them their spiritual thirst. And then let us be conduits of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This is what Christ has called us to. This is the gift that Christ has given us. Amen.